We come bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart 2015 Women's Bible Study in the Book of Mark, titled Servant, Sacrifice, Savior. If you'd like more information about this ministry, please go to www.refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Now let's get into the study.
After praying about this, I realized that the Lord had a different direction to go to. You know, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all looked at things from a different perspective. And so tonight, we get the perspective on the review of Connie Jones, who's going to be sharing with you tonight. So she's coming right up, and she usually speeds right up here. So, yes, so God bless you guys, and Connie is going to get us going, okay?
Hi, how are you? So I spoke this morning and I thought, oh, tonight's going to be a breeze. And no, I got little butterflies in my stomach. And, you know, quadriplegics don't sweat. Well, I feel like I have sweaty palms. So I don't know really what's going on. Maybe I'm having a personal summer. I don't really know. It's just a great time to have it. I shared with the ladies this morning that I wanted to have some kind of cute little quote or funny little thing to start this with, and nothing really funny happened this week. And so I wanted to share anyway what happened, because it's important, because some of us are going through trials, some of us are in valleys, some of us are going through storms. So when Joy asked me to speak last Tuesday, I prayed about it and called her and said that would be great. And I thought it was going to be a perfect time because my husband was going to be out of town. And I thought I can, you know how you can do what you want to do when the kids are not there and your husband's not there. You can eat when you want and sleep when you want and study when you want without any distractions. Well, I didn't know that while he was gone that my iPad would, which I do my notes on, would break down, and there's no save button on the iPad, and I couldn't get it started, and I didn't know how to get it booted back up, and that my printer would break in case I ever did get my iPad started back up to print the notes. It broke. But you know what? God is in the details, isn't he? He's even in the small details, because my son, who had gone with my husband on vacation, came home on Friday, came home early. That was the day that my iPad broke. And I called him and I said, my iPad is broken. And he came and fixed it. And when my printer broke, that was Sunday. And my husband came home on Sunday. And we figured something out to make it work. So I just wanted to let you ladies know that if you're going through struggles or trials, that God is in the details and he has not forgotten you. He's there for you. And while you're going through the trials or storms, he stretches you. Because the other thing, I don't know if I mentioned it this morning or not, I am very, I like to have things done ahead of time. So I didn't have anything done until 5 o'clock Monday. And that was really pushing it for me and really stretching it, because I had a deadline of Sunday, but he had a different deadline for me. So his deadlines are always better. His timing is perfect. And I just had to like roll with it. So all that being said, let's go ahead and pray and then we'll start. Father God, we do come before you. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active. Father, we thank you that when we go to you, Father, that you're there. Father, that when we read your word, you speak to us. Father, when we pray, that you speak to us. Father, you speak to us in so many other ways. And Father, I just thank you for that. Father, I just thank you for this time. I just ask that my words would be your words, Father God. And I just ask that you would just go before me. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we know we're in the book of Mark, right? And we know that the author of this book is who? Mark. Why? Because it's called Mark. So that's pretty easy to remember. The original audience was Christians, and they were under, in Rome, who were under the rule of Tiberius Caesar. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, but I think what's the coolest about the Gospel of Mark is that it records more miracles than any other Gospel, which makes it, we found, right, when we were reading it, really dramatic and action-packed. It was constantly, it was just like, woo-woo, everything going on. So in we're in chapter one, and I'm going to do like what stood out to me, subtitles, and then I'm going to talk. So when I look at chapter one, I see that John the Baptist announces Jesus is coming. Jesus is preaching in and throughout Galilee. Four fishermen follow Jesus, and Jesus is healing. And he's healing a possessed man, a man with leprosy, and Peter's mother-in-law. So we see in verses 1 through 3 that Mark is speaking of John the Baptist, which was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1. And we see action words. And I saw the words, I circle the words in my Bible when things stand out to me and see if there's maybe a pattern. And those words I saw were sending, preparing, shouting, and clearing. And that was all things that John the Baptist was going to be do to prepare the way for Jesus' coming. In verse 8, we see that John will baptize with water, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. You can find that in Joel 2:28, Acts 2:4, 10:45, 11:16. In verses 9 through 11, we see the baptism of Jesus. We also see the Trinity mentioned here. We see that God the Son is baptized. God the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And Joy taught that the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus. He was at home in Jesus. And then we see God the Father speaks from heaven. In verses 16 through 19, we see that Jesus calls Andrew, Simon, James, and John, four fishermen, to follow him. Jesus's call on their life was so strong that the scripture says they dropped their nets at once and followed him. They left behind their security, their family, their responsibilities to follow him. And, you know, it reminded me that Jesus just asks for a willingness, an open heart and mind to follow him. In verse 22 and again in verse 27, it says the people were amazed by his teaching and healing. What sort of new teaching is this? They asked excitedly. One commentary says that the Jewish teachers often quoted from well-known rabbis to give their words more authority. But Jesus, because of who he was and what he knew, was the ultimate authority. And there were many, as far as healing, casting out the demons, there were many exorcists at that time, but they used elaborate, superstitious ceremonies. And that, of course, rarely worked to cast out demons. And we know that Jesus never failed. When he said, come out, the demons came out. And we know in the chapter there was one that was kind of arguing with him, but he did come out. In the rest of the chapter, we see that Jesus continues his ministry of teaching and healing. So now we're on chapter 2. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Jesus is eating with sinners. Religious leaders ask about fasting, and the Pharisees question Jesus about working on the Sabbath. When I read this chapter, the first thing that stood out to me is the questioning of Jesus from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They are judging him, criticizing him, and they're causing others to do the same. We can see that Jesus is healing and teaching. So the healing of the paralytic man stood out to me, maybe for obvious reasons. And I was thinking about him, and, you know, we don't know how this man was feeling or what his expectations were. Did he feel worthless? More than likely, we can see through the Bible that those with physical or mental disabilities were kind of outcast. You know, they were beggars, they were at outside the city gates, and so maybe he didn't want to burden his friends, or maybe he was too proud to ask for help. We read that Jesus saw the man's friends, the faith that they had. I mean, we read that they went so far as digging a hole in the roof so they could lower him down. In my Bible, I'm teaching out of the NLT, it says that it was right in front of Jesus. And that brought to mind that they weren't going to take any chances of letting this opportunity slip away. They wanted Jesus to see him. I mean, it says that there were many, many people there. So they had to, you know, get right in front. We know from further reading that Jesus told the man twice that his sins were forgiven before saying, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And that speaks that we need to be healed spiritually before Jesus sometimes will heal us physically. Not necessarily, but that is more important, is what I'm trying to say. Spiritual healing is more important than physical healing. So I hope that when we know of someone who is suffering, short or long term, that we put into action our faith, just like this man's friends did, that we acknowledge, encourage, uplift, pray with those, and take those hurting right to Jesus so they will not miss an opportunity to be ministered by Jesus. I mean, can you imagine if his friends hadn't taken him, if he was too proud or if he felt like a burden or they ignored him, he wouldn't have had that blessing. And can you imagine when he went back to his village with the, how much that spoke of what Jesus had done in his life. So chapter 3, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Large crowds follow Jesus. He's choosing his 12 disciples. The religious leaders are accusing Jesus of getting his power from Satan. And Jesus is describing his true family. We see again, just like in chapter 2, that the Pharisees and teachers of religious law are questioning Jesus about what to do, or more importantly to them, what not to do on the Sabbath. We also read in verse 7 and 8 that people were coming from all over the region. They were coming from Galilee, they were coming from Judea, Jerusalem, and from as far north as Tyre and Sidon. So the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of getting his power once again from Satan. Verse 22 says, but the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem and said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Even we see when we're reading, even Jesus' family was ridiculing him and rejecting the idea of who he was, not fully understanding his ministry. They tried to take him away and said he was out of his mind, verse 21. They thought they knew what was best for Jesus because they were his family. But Jesus said in 33, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And in verse 35, anyone who does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother. So that says that we are included in the family of God, and that should be a blessing to each and every one of us. I found it interesting when I was reading this again that during all this controversy that Jesus was going through and strife, that he still found time to heal a man with a deformed hand, and he's picking out his 12 apostles. He would not let the enemy prevent him from doing his work. He was not going to let the enemy cause division between himself and his Father. James 4, 7, 8 says, so humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. You have to purpose in your heart every day to choose Jesus, to rule your thoughts, your actions, your life. I want to be like Jesus. Even with people questioning me and ridiculing me, I want to listen to God's voice and serve him. Chapter 4, Jesus is just, he is teaching. He's teaching about the parable of the soils, the seeds, the growing seed, the mustard seed, and he's calming the storm. So stories are just, the parables are just stories. The people that day could relate to them and hear their obviously agriculture and nature. And again, I'm circling words and I see that plant, planted, and seed and seeds are mentioned numerous times. But so are the words listen, hear, and understand. These parables talk about different things happening to planted seed. How different types of ground receive the seed, how seed grows, and how small seeds can turn into something big. The soil that the seed is planted in is the heart of someone, and the seed is the word of God. I like what Joy taught on this. She said that our Christian life should be like a seed. We should see growth and maturity, and that the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts helps the soil to change and the seed to grow. Acts 15:8 says, God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Okay, and so who could leave this chapter without going over the scripture of his of Jesus and his disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee? We know that there was a great storm that Jesus was sleeping through, probably because he'd been doing so much teaching. He was probably tired. But his disciples were wide awake with panic and fear. And they were fishermen, a lot of them. And so, I mean, this storm must have been really radical for them to be so afraid. But if we look back in verse 35, we see that Jesus tells them, let's cross to the other side of the lake. As Christians, we can get so bogged down, I think, in whatever we're going through, whether it's financial or marriage or health, whatever that storm may be for you, that we forget that Jesus is going to get us to the other side. He's not only going to get us through the other side, he's going to calm the storm. And that was verse 39. So when a storm approaches, lean into it and trust God. Proverbs 3:3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. So chapter 5, Jesus sends demons into a herd of pigs. He heals a bleeding woman, and he restores a girl to life. And I caught myself when I was typing this out because there was only two subtitles thinking, wow, he didn't do very much. There wasn't very much. But I really did catch myself think, and I thought to myself, well, he's casting out demons. He's healing a woman who had been bleeding constantly, and he brings a girl who had died back to life. That's like a lot of action, Connie, going on there. Yeah. So again, Mark tells us that, again, the actions of Jesus, he's rescuing, he's giving, he's loving, he's caring, which are things that we can receive as well from him today, regardless of the storms that we're going through. And I felt like this chapter is about faith. There were those who couldn't experience faith until after Jesus healed them, like the man possessed by evil spirits who Jesus cast out. And after that healing, verse 20 says, so the man started off to visit the 10 towns, which was Decapolis, of that region, and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them. There were those who had faith, the women who had been bleeding and heard about Jesus, verse 27, and thought, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed, verse 28. That faith led her to a touch that changed her life forever. And Jairus, the leader of the local synagogue, but also the father of a little girl who was dying. And he probably was caught between being the leader of a local synagogue, being Jewish, but he also between the love for his daughter. So Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just have faith. So we see that Jesus responds to us wherever we are in our faith life. But it requires action on our part, emotional and physical movement. For every action, there is a reaction. Chapter 6, people of Nazareth are refusing to believe. Jesus now is sending out his 12 disciples. Jesus feeds 5,000, he walks on water, and he's healing all who just touch him. So we see that this is a pretty amazing chapter. In verses 30 through 44, he has fed 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In verses 45 through 52, Jesus walks on the water. Verses 53 through 56 tells us all that who touched him were healed. And when I was reviewing this chapter, what stood out in my mind, just for me, was the question came, God put this question in my heart, how big is your God? I mean, it occurred to me, we read the scriptures of all this that's going on, and we're like, wow. But when a storm comes up in our lives, who do we turn to? Our husbands, our friends, our pastors? Has Jesus tried to work in our lives, but like the people in Nazareth, we don't believe he can? Verse 5. Are we still amazed like the disciples? Verse 51. When we've seen God walking on water, so to speak. Do we think that our storm is too big or worse yet, too small? So I pose the question to you, how big is your God? In verse 50, Jesus tells his disciples not to be afraid, have courage. Then he says, I am here. Ladies, let's not forget to go first to our Lord. He is the creator of the universe. He formed a man out of dust and breathed life into him. That God is waiting to hear from us to be able to work in our life. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." God is limitless. It is we who limit him. Chapter 7, Jesus teaches about inner purity. Jesus' ministry goes beyond Galilee. Jesus sends a demon out of a girl, and Jesus heals a deaf man. So now Jesus is in a town that I can't pronounce. I think it's Gennesaret. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. We read in verse 1 that some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus in this town. So I looked up to see how far Jerusalem was from the town I can't pronounce. And some resources say it was 60 miles from Jerusalem, and some say it was 90 miles. This delegation was willing to travel that long of a distance because they so badly wanted to discredit Jesus. And there weren't that many modes of transportation back then. There were your feet or donkeys. And so they were just so determined to go and discredit him. And what at this time did they choose to question Jesus about? Was it something really phenomenal, something really extraordinary? No, it was hand washing. Verse 5 says that they asked Jesus why his disciples didn't follow the age-old tradition of hand washing before they ate. See, the Pharisees had added hundreds of their own rules and regulations to God's holy laws and then tried to force people to follow these rules. In verse 9, Jesus says that they also twisted God's law in order to hold on to their own traditions. They also believed that they could be clean before God because of what they refused to eat, and that you would find those dietary restrictions in Leviticus 11. We see in verse 15 that Jesus says, "It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart." And in verse 21 through 23, he makes it even more clear. "For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They defile you." You know, we need to check our insides, our hearts, to make sure we are not caught up in the bondage of legalism. We need to look to Christ regarding our own behavior and not make traditions more important than God's word. Starting in verse 24, we see Jesus leaving Galilee and going north. And this was, when he was in those towns, he healed the woman's daughter who was demon possessed. And this is significant because these were Gentile cities. And when I look back in the lesson on the commentary for this day, David Guzik said that this was unusual in Jesus' ministry because his focus was on the lost sheep of Israel. It also shows that Jesus did not obey the Jewish traditions that said a faithful Jew would have nothing to do with Gentiles and would never enter a Gentile's house. And I just thought when I read that, don't you love it when Jesus shakes things up, when he's just doing things and people are just like, what's going on? Chapter 8, Jesus feeds 4,000. The Pharisees demand a miraculous sign. Jesus warns against wrong teaching. He restores sight to a blind man. Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus predicts his death for the first time. So in between the feeding of yet another multitude of people and the healing of yet another blind man, we see that the Pharisees have heard that Jesus has left Decapolis and it is another region of the Sea of Galilee, another name that I'm not quite sure to pronounce, Dalmanutha. And in verse 11, are testing him by demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. And another gospel, it actually says they asked him to perform a sign, like he was, like Joy had said, like he was a magician, like just poof, let's do it. Now, I don't know about you, but I was thinking how hard-hearted they were. Because if they hadn't seen these things he'd been doing. Surely they had heard of them. And I was thinking, I would, if you had said that to me, I would have given you a sign, all right. But Jesus, being who Jesus is, he just sighs deeply in his spirit. He talks them, and he gets back into the boat and goes to the other side. You know, he already knew in their hearts that they were so hard, and they wanted so badly to maintain their authority and control that not even a miracle would convince them. As he and his disciples are crossing the lake, the disciples realize they only have one loaf of bread. And in verse 15, it says that Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven, which is yeast, of the Pharisees and of Herod. And upon hearing this, they begin to argue each other, thinking it was because they had no bread. Yeast in this passage symbolizes evil or sin. And we know that only a small amount of yeast can permeate and contaminate us and those around us. In my Bible, I have marked that the disciples were hard-hearted, just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were seeking a sign, and the disciples had missed the signs. Both groups, at that time, the disciples had a lack of faith. Joy taught that when we lack faith, we forget his blessings, his goodness, and his faithfulness. And we see that in verses 17 and 18, where Jesus questions them by saying, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all?" In verse 29, Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah. And I thought, hooray, Peter. In verse 31, Jesus predicts his death. No, wait. He's not predicting his death, not Peter's death. Jesus is predicting his own death. In verse 32, Peter reprimands Jesus for saying such things. And you know, I had just said, "Yay, Peter, you got it that Jesus was the Messiah," and now you're reprimanding him. And I wanted to say, "Boo, Peter." But and for me, I was like, you know what? Aw, because Peter speaks to each and one of us have been a Peter at one time or another. And so that was, to me, that just spoke that, you know what, we can all have, sometimes I know we're telling God, we don't want to do this, we don't want to go there, we don't want to do that, but God is still going to love us through that. Verses 34 through 38 talk about what it takes to follow Jesus, taking up your cross and what that entails. Moving on to chapter 9. Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. Jesus predicts his death a second time. The disciples are arguing, and they're forbidding another to use Jesus' name. And Jesus warns against temptation. I love the verses on Jesus healing the demon-possessed boy, verses 14 through 29. I almost thought that a better subtitle for those verses would be Jesus Heals Doubt. Again, I went to the commentary from this lesson, and here we read that the Father doesn't show full confidence in Jesus, but he is not rebuked for it. Jesus' response redirects the conversation from the question of his, meaning Jesus, own ability to the need for faith on the part of the Father. The Father asks for help, not only for his son, but also for his own doubts. We see our faithful and powerful Lord show compassion yet again. Jesus says, "Bring the child to me." Again, the commentary said, "Most of us know what it's like to be on the mountaintop with Jesus. We know, we believe everything will be all right. However, when we go back down into the valley of real life, we experience a little unbelief. The Christian life is a land of hills and valleys," and you'll find that in Deuteronomy 11:11. So do you doubt? Ask for strength. Whatever you are facing in your life right now, bring it to Jesus. And oh my goodness, just like what I was saying, when I looked at these subtitles, I see the disciples still at a loss. They're arguing amongst themselves. They're judging others. I was like, really, guys? I mean, three of them, Peter, James, and John, had just witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. But they had also witnessed Elijah and Moses appearing and talking with Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, they heard God speaking to them. In our lesson for this chapter, there's a quote from Warren Wiersbe that says, If we're not careful, we think of the transfiguration as just a bright light shined on Jesus. But this wasn't a light coming on Jesus from the outside. The word transfigured describes a change on the outside that comes from within. And so we know that our change can't just be on the outside. It also has to come from within. Our hearts have to change. In chapter 10, Jesus is just, he is again just working up a storm, teaching about marriage and divorce, blessing, speaking to the rich young man. He's predicting his death yet a third time. He's teaching about serving others, and he's healing another blind man. I saw such a contrast in this chapter between the rich young man in verses 17 through 30 and the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, in verses 46 through 52. The rich man came to Jesus to ask what he had to do to inherit eternal life, verse 17, and Bartimaeus came to Jesus for healing. The rich man did not like the answer Jesus gave him to sell all his possessions and give the money to the poor. He wanted to believe and follow Jesus, but wanted to keep some of himself in that equation. And that was his riches, and he went away sad. And it's my opinion that maybe because he was rich, he had an expectation that Jesus would give him the answer he wanted to hear and could live with. You know, maybe I think rich people during that, in that era, it's probably true now. You know, you pay somebody, you get what you want, you do what you want. And I think he maybe thought that Jesus was just going to say, for you, it's kind of special. You can keep your riches and you can just follow me. But that wasn't the case. By contrast, Bartimaeus was not only a beggar, he was blind. He not only shouted at Jesus, verse 47, but he shouted even louder when the crowd told him to be quiet, verse 48. He wasn't going to let anyone or anything keep him from asking for the healing touch of Jesus. He cast away everything that might endanger him in coming to Jesus. The rich young man was spiritually blind and could not see the truth of Jesus. Though Bartimaeus was blind and had not seen Jesus' miracles, he responded in faith to what he heard. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with the glorious, inexpressible joy." And all those chapters, just all those subtitles that I gave you, we see that Jesus is teaching, blessing, and healing. And there isn't a title that talks about I thought that was important about the Pharisees or the religious leaders or the disciples. They're in that chapter, but it's all about Jesus. And when I was reading the chapter, I thought, does Jesus thinking my time is short here? I need to get in as much as possible. I need to teach. I need to get to reach as many people as I can. And I thought, can that be said for us? Are we using our time wisely? Are we trying to reach as many possible people as possible before our last days on earth? Are we the rich young man, or are we the blind beggar? Chapter 11, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus clears the temple again. Jesus says the disciples can pray for anything. And Jesus answers the question regarding his authority. So in verses 1 through 7, Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem. And we know just from teaching that he is not going to go on a chariot into Jerusalem or on some mighty steed. No, he is going to enter on the back of a donkey's colt. And that is because Zechariah 9:9b had to be fulfilled when it said, "Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And we see the people prepare the road for him by laying down palm branches in their garments. They are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." So when I was reading this chapter, I noticed in verse 11 that after coming into Jerusalem, Jesus goes to the temple, and after looking around carefully, he leaves and he returns back to Bethany. In chapter 15, we see that he's come back from Bethany back to Jerusalem, and he went back to the temple, and he clears it at that time of the money changers, the people that were buying and selling the animals for profit. So we can kind of guess that this might be an ongoing problem because it says he's clearing the temple again. And I think he wanted the vendors to stop making the house of God a den of thieves. What stood out to me is when Jesus went the first time and looked around, he went back to Bethany. And I was thinking, did he go back to Bethany to pray for those people that he was having to see again that they were making his house corruptible? Was he going to give the people a chance to maybe clean up their act a little bit because they had seen him and they knew that he had done this already once? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But for me, it gave me the lesson that when I'm in a situation, I need to look around carefully like Jesus did. And I need to step back and take a deep breath and revisit it at another time. And pray about it, because it's God's time, and it's also, it's something that's going on, when we pray, God will tell us what to say or what to do. And it's always better to do it God's way than our way, for sure. We see in the next verses that Jesus talks about moving mountains into the sea, how prayer and faith can do the impossible. But sometimes I think we let the mountains in our lives obstruct our view of God. And mountains just aren't the outside things like marriage or finances or children or health. It's also about the mountains in our soul, in our spirit, that obstruct our view of God and is calling to us and on our lives. Remember, prayer is a privilege. It's personal, it's powerful, and it has a purpose. And when you pray, if you're in a storm and you're doubting or you have a little bit of that unbelief, faith, it's going to revive and renew and refresh your faith. So the two have to go hand in hand. Chapter 12, Jesus teaches parable of the evil farmer. Religious leaders are questioning Jesus about taxes, the resurrection, and the greatest commandment. Jesus warns against the religious leaders, and the poor widow gives all she has. At the end of chapter 11, we see that Jesus was speaking with the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. And he continues in chapter 12 by telling the parable of the evil farmers, verses 1 through 12. We can see that he is teaching about the vineyard, which was Israel, the owner, which was God, the tenant farmers, which were the religious leaders, the messengers, which were the prophets and priests who were faithful to God, the beloved son, who was Jesus, and the others who were Gentiles. Jesus knew that they would be familiar with Isaiah 5, where this would kind of come from, where the vineyard symbolized the nation of Israel. And the religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them, and they weren't very happy about that in verse 12. David Guzik says the conviction of the Holy Spirit was rejected, not received. By telling this story, Jesus exposed a religious leader's plot to kill him and warned that their sins would be punished. So continuing on, we see that the Pharisees and supporters of Herod are questioning Jesus about paying taxes. And we learn by what he said, give Caesar what's owed to Caesar and give God what's owed to God. We see that, yes, whether we like it or not, we need to pay our taxes and give to the government what's owed, but our life, our love, and our obedience always goes to Jesus first. If the two authorities conflict, our duty is always to God before the government. So now the Sadducees, they're jumping in, and they're questioning Jesus about the resurrection. And Joy taught that because they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that they had a lack of proper understanding of Scripture. They were missing out on evidence that Scripture gives for the resurrection. She reminded us to know the Word of God, to not just see it as a daily chore, but as a daily treasure, and to be in it, so we won't be sad, you see. You got that? At the end of this chapter, we see a poor widow giving two small coins, verse 42, and Jesus says in verse 44 that she had given everything she had to live on. Remember that Jesus sees our hearts when we give and knows what we need. We should have pure motives and complete trust in the Lord. He won't leave us without what we need. So chapter 13, Jesus tells about the future. Jesus tells about his return. Jesus tells us about remaining watchful. And I thought this chapter was pretty deep. I mean, Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed, signs of the end times, future events connected with his return to earth and his judgment of the earth, verses 1 through 31. And I was thinking when I read this, man, people get all caught up in prophecy. When is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? What is going to happen? Who is it going to happen to? And I know that we need to be aware of what's going on. But I think the most important part of this chapter is in verses 32 through 37. Jesus is telling them, is telling us to remain watchful, be alert, because no one knows when these things will happen. Only God knows. So yes, we are to be ready, watchful, and praying so that when he does return, we won't be caught unaware. But if only God knows, I think what Jesus is trying to convey is we should be more concerned about serving him, being obedient to him, honoring him, being faithful to him, serving and loving others. Remember how in chapter 8 the Pharisees wanted Jesus to perform a miraculous sign? I think that we should live for God and not for signs. So we come to chapters 14, 15, and 16. And those next three chapters are epic and they're key to Christianity. I mean, chapters 14 and 15 had so much valuable content and information that we had separated them in 2 weeks, if you remember. But those chapters also tell us why, as Christians, we have a living God, and there's no other religion that can claim that. These chapters talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I know that we go over that. We talk about how he was beaten and how he hung on the cross. And as I was praying about that, I said, you know, Lord, how can I go over these three chapters? And, you know, we're going to talk about it again. And this is what he put on my heart to share with you guys. That we know that while Jesus was alive, he was a servant. And these chapters tells us that he continues to have a servant's heart. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when knowing what he is about to suffer physically and emotionally, he says that his will, that not his will, but God's will be done. As he is betrayed, abandoned, lied about, mocked, beaten beyond recognition, he still goes to the cross. He went to the cross for you. He went to the cross for me. He went to the cross for all those people that you were praying about, your children, your husband, your family members. He went to the cross and continues even there with the serving and caring heart. We see it when he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And to the criminal who repented, he said that he would be with him in paradise. And that's not in Mark, that's in Luke 23, but I really felt that bared being told, said. We see it in the Roman officer who, witnessing how he died, said this man was truly the Son of God. We see it after his resurrection when he tells the women to tell the disciples, including Peter, that he's going to Galilee. He names Peter not just for Peter's reassurance, but to reassure us as well. We see it when he returns to the disciples a second time to a doubting Thomas, because Thomas just wouldn't believe that the other disciples had seen him. And this again is in Luke. But he returned to show him his scarred hands and scarred sides and said, touch it, look. And Thomas says, my God, my Lord. I just love it that with all these characters, we can look at them and we can see that he has that servant's heart, that caring heart, right up until the end and when he came back. And that's for us too. We see it now. Jesus continuing to serve as he sits on the right hand of God. And he's interceding for us. Ladies, let's not forget that our God is alive. And he's working. And any storms that you are going through, any troubles that you're having, go to the cross, ladies. Get on your knees and pray. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you and we just thank you, Father, for this chapter of Mark. Thank you, Father, that we saw Jesus just continually working and teaching and saving and healing. And thank you, Father, that's for us today. Thank you, Father, that we can come to you at any time with anything that we're going through, Father, and you're there, willing to listen, willing to guide us, willing to direct us. Oh, Father, let us be women who are in your word, Father God, and who come to you in prayer. And Father, I pray for the women as this is our last study, formal study for the chapter of Mark. Father, I just pray that during the summer they would come for the summer study, but also, Father, that they would carve out time to continue to be in your word and continue to hear you speak to them in their lives. Father, we just love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. I'm giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.
Been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.